Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 38 through 42, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, come to one of the perhaps most misunderstood passages in the Sermon on the Mount, misapplied maybe, and somewhat confusing. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Please be seated. Have you ever felt like the world is out to get you? You woke up in the morning and you're sure that the system is against you, that people just want to use you for their advantage? I have news for you this morning. You are absolutely right. The world is out to get you. People are out to use you. In fact, the whole world system is designed to take you down. And so, really, we literally come out of the womb defending ourselves, standing up for our rights, and protecting our property. Most of our interactions with others, both publicly and privately, involve some form of self-protection. Why not? As I said, we feel like the world's out to get us, and for the most part, it is. So our responses when it comes to our self-defense, our self-protection, our desire to bring our own justice, these make perfect sense if we are our only provider and defender. But a citizen of the kingdom is able to have an entirely different response to an evil, unjust, and demanding world because we have a provider, we have a defender who is infinitely powerful, just, loving, graceful, wise, and good. Our trust in him enables us to respond to the demands of the world with grace, goodness, self-sacrifice, and selflessness. And so what we'll see this morning is that only when we fully commit ourselves to the justice, holiness, love, and grace of God do we have the resources necessary to respond to personal affront and oppression with joyful, purposeful sacrifice. Again, only when we fully commit ourselves to the justice, holiness, love, and grace of God do we have the resources necessary to respond to personal affront and oppression with joyful, purposeful sacrifice. Perhaps in an even more simple sentence, when we have faith that God is our defender, we can turn the other cheek. Well, let's remember where we are in our text, in our sermon. Jesus began with the qualities, the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom, essentially characteristics necessary to get into it that God himself produces as he regenerates our heart, changes us through the word of God. Then he moved on to a discussion of what it means to live within the kingdom, really the standards of righteousness necessary, and he said that our righteousness for those who are in the kingdom must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he talked about murder and related it to anger. He talked about adultery and related it to lust within the heart. He talked about divorce and discussed the fact that it's not simply a matter of certificates and legal proceedings. It's a matter of faithfulness. It's a matter of covenant commitment to the person that we promised that we would live with for our entire lives. And then last week we talked about vows and truth. That any vow we make, any promise is made in the eyes, in the presence of a holy God, and he expects that we will live out our vows, we will fulfill them. And we broaden that out to really consider the nature of every word that we say, that we are held accountable for it, that there is no word that we will not answer for on the day of judgment. There are no random, idle words. God knows them all, hears them all, and judges them all. And of course, that's not only the words that come out of our mouth, that's also the words that we think. Every thought that comes into our mind, God makes a judgment on, and so should we. There's the issue. You see, this is the reason Jesus is giving the sermon. We don't just live our lives just plowing through, going, wow, I'm convicted by that, or wow, I need to change that. We have to begin to think through everything we think, and we are given the capacity to do this by the Spirit of God being placed within us, the truths of the Word of God, the work of conscience, the work of a renewed intellect, renewed will, and renewed affection. So all of these things are to change us. That's why Jesus is preaching the sermon. These are not somehow standards that are for another age, standards that are only to demonstrate to us the fact that we cannot live up to perfection. These are standards that are graciously provided that we might please and honor the Lord as we serve him in the power of the Spirit according to the truth of the Word of God. Well, vows and truth were convicting, were they not? Well, now we're going to move to another topic, again, one that is related, and we're going to look at the nature of our responses when people are unjust to us, or when people demand of us, when they demand sacrifice of us. How will we respond? What will be our heart attitude in response to the demands of others, to an unjust world, to a difficult world, and to a demanding world? Well, drop your eyes, if you would, down to verse 38, where Jesus makes a transition again. And he says, "You have heard that it was said," and he's going to deal with something that the Pharisees probably taught, that a whole tradition that was built up around a particular Old Testament command. This has been the case all the way or through much of what we've seen already. So he said, "You have heard that it was said," and they had, this is what was taught, this is related to, and this is what we'll see is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And yet we will also look at the fact that this Old Testament truth had again been perverted, and so Jesus will bring the truth to it. He will bring the proper understanding to the Old Testament principle that was twisted and perverted. So here's the principle, and as usual, it's kind of our standard outline here. We have the Pharisees' teaching here on personal justice, beginning with the Old Testament principle that they started with. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And this is a direct quote from several Old Testament passages that relate this particular, out of the law, that relate this particular truth. Exodus 21:22 says this: "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Leviticus 29:19. "If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted upon him." Again, this is taken from the Old Testament. Certainly these things are true because this is the law as God provided it through Moses. And really, this is a reflection, as sometimes called, of the principle of lex talionis. That is one of the most ancient law codes. And simply put, it reflects that and requires that punishment exactly match the crime. John MacArthur says the same idea is carried out in the expressions, like things like tit for tat or quid pro quo. The earliest record of lex talionis is in the code of Hammurabi, the great Babylonian king. He lived 100 years or so before Moses. And it is likely, certainly it is absolutely assured that this principle was in wide use long before Hammurabi, because essentially what the Bible is written for is to literally lay out all of the things that God had begun, the things that he had spoken, given to his people, passed down by word for many years, and then really codified, written for us as Moses writes the Pentateuch and says, this is what God means, this is what God says. And all of the other things that are out there in the other societies, the myths, the echoes of law, the echoes of grace and love, that's really what the Bible is written to say. No, this is the real thing. This is what God really has to say about it. And so he brings to bear these truths, writes them out for us so that we understand that this is the word of God. This is how he commanded those in the Old Testament to deal with justice. And essentially, what he's saying here is that the punishment must fit the crime. So often, this is viewed as some kind of harsh, retributive, and revengeful law, but it isn't at all. In fact, it's tremendously fair. It's tremendously just. See, most take this to be a law of revenge, but it is the furthest thing from it. The law was designed to make and provide just penalties and to remove the possibility of the powerful abusing the lowly with overly harsh responses. Additionally, this law was important to keep evil at bay by providing a strong, clear, consistent punishment of evil. Deuteronomy 19 says this, Deuteronomy 19:18, "The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear it and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So it's laid out originally in Leviticus, in the original giving of the law. It's then reaffirmed in the second law, as it were, as right before the children of Israel move into the promised land, Moses again tells them, look, this law is the reality for you, and it is necessary so that people will hear and they will not do evil things. And as I mentioned, additionally, so that they will not take a greater punishment or provide a greater retribution than should be given according to the nature of the offense. Interesting illustration. You might remember Lamech in the Old Testament, Genesis 4:23, early on. He says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is he saying? I will take a greater retribution. I am great enough, I am powerful enough that when people harm me, I can give them back a greater punishment than is necessary for their crime. And of course, this is what the rich and powerful do. This is what those who get into positions of authority do. They exact a greater punishment because they feel like this is their right. So this entire law was designed so that there would be justice, so that there would be truth, so that there would be a proper punishment, and so that people would fear to sin. Again, MacArthur says, the law of an eye for an eye was a just law because it matched punishment to offense. It was a merciful law because it limited the innate propensity of the human heart to seek retribution beyond what an offense deserved. And it was also a beneficent law because it protected society by restraining wrongdoing. And of course, if we look into society today, what do we find? We find that very often the punishment does not match the crime in all different kinds of ways. And so it causes people either to abuse their power or to feel like they can get away with sin. The punishment that I receive for the sin that I commit is slight enough that I'll just continue to do it. In fact, there are those who work the system in such a way that about the time they need some more money, they need to rest up from the abuses of living out in the world, they enter into the prison system. You read the books. And they figure out how to get in, and they take advantage of what's going on because the punishment does not match the crime, and then they get out and continue on doing the injustices that they have done. Some look at the punishments and go, again, why would that keep me from doing anything? I'm sure I can get away with it. And even if I don't, the punishment I receive is not necessary. It's not enough to keep me from committing the crime. So God, in his justice, has set forth a law which reflects the nature of the human heart, or how to deal with the nature of the human heart. Unfortunately, as with everything, number two here, we have the Pharisees' perversion. Again, Jesus does not deal with this directly, and yet he really essentially deals with it all the way through the book of Matthew, all the way through his life, where he points out the nature of the Pharisees' perversion of God's law. Again, the issue seems that they were externalizing this command. They had not left room then for grace to be given, for hurt or injustice to be borne with forgiveness by the injured party. They demanded that this law be carried out in their case and always got their pound of flesh, as it were. The Pharisees had taken this from a rule to govern societal justice to a rule governing all personal disputes, particularly those in which they had been wronged. Instead of properly acknowledging this law, they used it as a mandate for vengeance, as it has often been wrongly viewed throughout history. And just as I was working my way through the book of Matthew, I thought, well, let me kind of read through and see if we can find this anywhere. Well, I mean, you can find it everywhere, but most specifically, you can find it in the Pharisees' own response to Jesus, who was constantly affronting them, constantly bringing to bear the nature of their sin, assaulting them, as it were. And how did they respond to him? Matthew 12:13, he said to the man here, they're in the synagogue, and they are trying to catch him in a sin, that of breaking the Sabbath, which was really only sinning against their own command, not sinning against the intent of the Sabbath. But he said to the man, and Jesus responds by saying to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him for healing someone? Yes, because it was a personal affront to them. So really, in their own minds, you see how this whole thing is, and that he was breaking their law, the laws that they, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, had set up, and so they're going to bring about the penalty of killing him for breaking their, really, essentially, the laws that they themselves had set up. Matthew 15:12, the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" He's constantly preaching against them and their religiosity and their legalism, so they're offended by him. Matthew 21:46, Matthew 20:45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And then verse 46, they sought to seize him. They feared him because the people considered him to be a prophet. Matthew 26:3, the chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. Their very own application of lex talionis. He's done this to us. He's violated us in this way. So we are going to kill him. We will do whatever it can. They would have blamed it on blasphemy and religiosity and that he was breaking the law, but really what he was doing was affronting them. This is the way they lived, and this is the way they applied the law. This is the way they encouraged others to apply the law as well. Personal vindictiveness, revengeful response to wrong individually done. Sounds a lot like us, does it not? We have a tendency to want to respond to people when they harm us, when they hurt us, with an initial evil perhaps back towards them, or perhaps a revengeful response, something to do. We sometimes call it sarcasm. We'll get them back. We'll get a knife in the side because of what they did to us. See, this is very common for us. Obviously, Jesus understands this. And so as he brings his teaching to bear, it is something that we must pay careful attention to, because it is the natural tendency of our hearts to try to respond in such a way that we receive satisfaction by exacting what we would consider to be a just penalty for sins against us, for the violations of our ego, the violations of our own character and nature, the violations of our own standards and our own rights. The Pharisees were poster boys for this, but certainly we would fit alongside the poster as well. So let's look at Jesus, what Jesus has to say in his teachings on personal justice and personal rights. He says, but in contrast to the Pharisees' external wooden understanding of this law, I say to you, again, Jesus is going to bring the fulfillment of, the explanation of, the fleshing out of the truths of Old Testament law. Jesus here is not really radically unique from the Old Testament. There are many passages which speak of not seeking revenge, bearing with the hurts of others against you, and not desiring justice to be done to your enemy. Jesus, however, as we will see, does radicalize this for those in the kingdom by extending the nature of sacrifice in the face of harm and difficulty. But just a couple of passages that indicate that already the idea that we do not respond to personal hurt with revenge or vindictiveness, that it's clearly laid out there. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The law of love trumps this. The law of love does not overthrow the law of lex talionis, eye for an eye, but enables it to be properly enacted within the justice system and then personally in the best possible ways. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Doesn't that sound like the law we just read, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Yet again, there's an understanding of it in a personal way with personal affront that says, I will wait upon the Lord. I will not seek to enact my own justice even when I have been justly or I've been truly harmed. But that's found in the Old Testament as well. Do not say, thus I shall say, or thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And a very interesting illustration of this. You might remember a man named Nabal, or Nabal. His name actually means fool. And he's found in the Old Testament, he's found opposing David. David is in his kind of interim period where he's been anointed king and yet can't take the kingship because Saul is still on the throne. He's been hiding out in the wilderness, and he's been protecting the men of Nabal. He's been helping them out as they fight against enemies and robbers. He's protected his property. And then comes a time when Nabal's has his harvest, and he's going to slaughter his sheep and reap all the benefits of this. And David sends to him and says, well, why don't you give me a little stake in this? We'll come down and you can share a little bit with us because we've been protecting and caring for all of your stuff and your people, your herdsmen. And you remember how Nabal responded. He said, there's men breaking away from their master everywhere. Who are you that I should pay any attention to you? If I give you one, if you get one slab of beef from my cows or a bit of, I don't even know what you call sheep meat. But anyway, if you get any amount of meat from my animals, this will never happen. And so David straps on his sword and says, let's go take revenge. I have been personally affronted. I have been personally assaulted. Here I was taking care. I was providing for him when he didn't deserve it. And now he's affronting me. He is violating my rights for the protection that I provided. And as he gets on his way, Nabal's wife Abigail hears about this. And quickly she puts a bunch of food together and things, a gift for him, and she comes. And in 1 Samuel 25:31, she says, and this will not cause grief or troubled heart to my Lord. She urges him not to take his own revenge by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. Here's the issue. In one sense, David had right to this. He provided taking care of Nabal. But she says, don't do this. He says, when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. 1 Samuel 25:38, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who restrained me from harming you. Very interesting that he gives that to the Lord. He says, Abigail, your restraining me really was God's work to protect me from taking my own revenge. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely they would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. David was serious. And yet, we already see, though, he did not have the right to take his own revenge. He was not the king at that point. He didn't have any legal right to come and exact a punishment or a payment, even when there had been harm done to him. Now, as we look at the text, Jesus really gives four examples of how we deal with personal sacrifice or dealing with personal loss, personal affront, or a demand to give of our things, to make a sacrifice to another. And it's hard to know from the grammar exactly how best to break these up. So look at him again in the text. He starts with verse 39. I say to you, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. 40, another example, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. And then 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I think it's best to see each of these as different examples, really moving from the worst to the least, from the greater to the less. That is the first one. We have an evil man who's done harm. We move our way towards what we will see in the next couple of weeks is a legal situation in which someone is suing you. Next to an issue of governmental oppression, where the Roman soldiers would say, here, carry my pack. They had the legal right to tell someone to carry my pack for a mile to really impress them into service, to force them to serve them. And finally, all the way out to the most general and least harmful example, and yet one that requires personal sacrifice in response to a request, verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So they seem to move in a progression from most harmful to least harmful, from that which would have the greatest personal injury to that which simply asks for sacrifice. So this morning, we're just going to deal with the first one. The issue, perhaps in many ways the most difficult issue here, of someone, an evil person, bringing some sort of harm. So that's number one here, dealing with harm from evil people. How are we going to do this? When an evil person has done something against us, how will we respond? Will we respond as the Pharisees would have said, look, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You've been harmed by someone, you need to get back from them. It's an issue this is an issue of justice. Your rights have been violated. And so you will respond to them in just way or in right way as they have responded to you. But here's what Jesus said. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now, right away, we're just slammed back in our seats. Now, wait a minute. That's not right. If someone is evil, we are to resist him. Jesus, what are you saying? I hope you look at it and say that because it ought to bring that kind of response. Wait a minute. I mean, this is an evil world. We're just going to let evil people trample over us? Evil people trample through the church? Evil people trample on unsuspecting and harmless people? Is that what Jesus is saying? No. And yet, if you just read the bare statement, it sure sounds like that, doesn't it? And unfortunately, down throughout the ages, people have taken this in all different directions, a lot of them very harmful, teaching things that kind of bind people into certain responses that Jesus never intended. Why? Because Jesus speaks with a bold, brash directness and does not flesh out all of the various instances of how these things are to be lived out, because he's assaulting a particular heart attitude of selfishness, of a desire to stand up for our own rights, of vengeance, of trying to get back at others, of living all of our lives as though we are at the center of the universe, which again is how the Pharisees lived and really is how we all live apart from Christ. And so he assaults each of these things with very bold, direct, to some degree, hyperbolic statements. That is to combat the pervasive legalism of the Pharisees and really of every heart as it comes into the world. He's not setting new laws for every situation or national or personal justice. He is fleshing out the heart attitude of a kingdom citizen in relationship to personal affront and sacrificial living. And therefore, he says, do not resist an evil person. Craig Blomberg says, verses 39 to 42 comprise what he calls a focal instance of non-retaliation. That is, specific extreme commands to attract our attention to a key ethical theme that must still be variously applied as circumstances change and as the principles of the Word of God dictate. So we're going to have to look into God's Word to see how we can understand what Jesus says. However, D.A. Carson brings us also an important reminder. The illustrations must not be diluted by endless equivocations. The only limit to Jesus' bold statement here and the believer's response in these situations is what love and the scriptures impose. So how are we going to understand then what Jesus says? How are we going to figure out what it means to not resist an evil person and in fact to turn our cheek when our right cheek is slapped to turn the left cheek? Well, we're going to do it through a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. Because the words of Jesus are often hard to understand, it is right, in light of sound exposition, to use the context of Old and New Testaments to help us understand his cryptic statements. We must be careful never to allow this approach to reduce the force and content of Jesus' teaching, but we must allow this to inform our application of his commands. In light of this, it's imperative that we look to the epistles as a kind of commentary on the teaching of Christ. All the apostles received their gospel directly from Jesus. Their writing was inspired by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who brought to mind what Jesus said and allowed them to understand it and communicate it to the church. So when we have a particularly difficult statement of Jesus, we're going to look to what else he said in the gospels, and we're going to spread that out and look to really the divine commentary on what Jesus said in the gospels, which is what? The epistles. And so we look there to determine, what are the principles that Jesus is bringing to bear in his bold, authoritative teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? We've already looked at the Old Testament to see the reality of the principle there and also the reality of the fact that we are not to take our own revenge. But how will this be fleshed out in the New Testament? And John 16:13 certainly gives us warrant for this, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, Jesus speaking to the apostles. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I says he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So the apostles were taking, the Spirit was bringing to mind the things that Jesus said, and then they were speaking those things, preaching those things as the explanation, as the Spirit brought illumination to them. And then he wrote those things down. First, let's understand that what cannot be meant here is that no evil and no evil man is ever to be resisted. This is absolutely impossible. Now, of course, that should jump to your mind as something that makes sense. And yet again, there are some who have somehow begun to teach that you just let evil men do whatever they want. You just let them plow right over you. That's the idea. And in the church, it works the same. Hey, we're members of the kingdom. We're all believers here. So we don't deal with evil in harsh manners. We just kind of let it go. If that's the more spiritual response, and even working this kind of into social justice situations, where it's always the more spiritual response, simply to let evil men have their way. That's what Jesus was actually commanding. If everybody did that, then we would all be fine. The Bible does not teach that, and we wouldn't all be fine. If we just simply let evil men do what they desire to do, that somehow was the more spiritual response. A couple of thoughts from Scripture here that will help us. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "But resist him." And by the way, that's the evil one. Right? But certainly it is those who are representatives of the evil one as well. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Ephesians 6:13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. The example of Jesus himself in Matthew 21:12, Jesus entered the temple. He sees those who are buying and selling in the temple and object evil going on there. And what does he do? Oh, don't do that. Sits down in the temple and goes, I really wish you wouldn't do that here. It's not a nice thing for you to do. No. What does he say? Or what does he do? Matthew 21:12, he entered the temple. He drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Galatians 2:11, here's the example of Paul. Paul comes to Antioch. He finds Peter there, really abandoning some of the tenets of the gospel and starting to go to separate himself out from the Gentiles and eat only with the Jews. And Peter came to Antioch, he said, oh, Peter, that's just not a good thing, but it's really okay because I'm not going to oppose you. We're not supposed to resist. If there's wrong things going on, we don't resist that. No, in Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. How about the example of church discipline? In 1 Corinthians 5:13, you have a man committing evil acts with probably his stepmother, an incestuous relationship. And it's very interesting. It seems very possible to me that the Corinthians were misunderstanding Jesus at this very point. And so you have this man who's committing this abject evil in the community of the saints, and it almost appears that they are saying, well, you don't resist an evil person. This is the kingdom of God. This is the church. So you just let that go on. And they were actually rejoicing in what seems to be their liberality, that they weren't dealing with sin. And Paul comes along and says what? 1 Corinthians 5:13. Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You do not allow this wicked man to plow his evil and do whatever he desires to do within the church. The whole issue of Matthew 18 speaks to that. If your brother sins, go. Show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Set him outside of the church. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin. This is actually speaking of leadership, eldership in the church. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. So certainly, Jesus is not teaching that you never resist evil people at all, that you overlook evil, you pretend it doesn't exist, and then you just let it continue to go on. When the church, John MacArthur says, when the church stopped preaching God's righteousness, justice, and eternal punishment of the lost, it stopped preaching the fullness of the gospel. Both society and the church have suffered greatly for it. When the church stopped holding its own members accountable to God's standards and stopped disciplining its own ranks, a great deal of its moral influence on society was sacrificed. One of the legacies of theological liberalism, which grabs Jesus' statement here and says, look, we don't deal with evil anymore. Everyone is generally good, so we don't have to deal with it in these harsh ways. This is what Jesus was saying. And they're wrong. He says one of the legacies of this kind of theological liberalism is civil as well as religious lawlessness. And it's certainly true that the government must continue to maintain the sword against evil. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him, what? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Certainly the government and governmental systems are not simply to overlook an evil man and not resist him in any way. Otherwise he harms, kills, destroys people. So for the sake of God's righteousness, as well as for the sake of human justice, believers are obligated not only to uphold the law themselves, but to insist that others do so as well. To report crime is an act of compassion, righteousness, and godly obedience, as well as an act of civil responsibility. To belittle, excuse, or hide the wrongdoing of others is not an act of love, but an act of wickedness, because it undermines civil justice and divine righteousness. Therefore, when Jesus says, "Do not resist an evil person," he's not saying in any and all circumstances evil is simply to be allowed to rule. So, what is he saying? The negative side, what isn't he saying? Right? I think as we look into the New Testament, we find really an exact definition of what Jesus means here. And I think we find it most clearly, we find it in several places, most clearly in Romans chapter 12. So go ahead and turn there. When it comes to this idea of not resisting an evil man, and we've already seen it doesn't mean civil justice. It doesn't mean that justice in the church is to be undone by allowing evil to run rampant, or even when others are being harmed that we would simply turn aside and say, well, that's okay because Jesus said you can't resist an evil person. I think this is fleshed out for us by Paul in Romans chapter 12 as he really speaks of how we apply the truth of the gospel to our own personal situations and particularly to personal insult or injury. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's the commentary. How are we going to deal with it when someone comes against us personally, when someone causes us hurt, harm, or demands things from us? Give me money, lend me, lend to me, give personal sacrifice for me, and make provision. How will we respond? So I'd like to flesh these things out this morning, really along the lines of Romans chapter 12, because again, I think they speak both to the negative side, which is don't resist the evil person, and to the positive side, which is if you're struck on the cheek, turn the other. There are two aspects here. First, I think clearly, and I don't think these are on your outline. I think you'd have to fill them in. This first one might be, don't return evil for evil. That's the most fundamental response to an evil person. You are never allowed to do evil in response. And you're sitting here going, of course we're not allowed to do evil in response. Well, how about children, the last time your parents told you that you something that you didn't like and you responded back with rebellious, what they call, backtalk? That was evil. Now, your parents didn't even do it. They weren't evil people in doing what they did, but you responded with evil back to righteousness. How quick are we? Well, let's use this illustration, brothers and sisters. When was the last time your younger brother or sister, or maybe your older brother or sister, did something to offend you? They took your things. They harmed you. They went into your room. Maybe they even hurt you physically. Not that that ever happens in families. Certainly not in mine. How did you respond? Did you flare back? Did you hit them back? He hit me back first, right? I didn't hit, it wasn't my fault. You scream back at them, whatever it might be. Adults just get a little bit better at this. Again, as I mentioned, sarcasm is our primary tool. You get me, I'll get you back. Subtly, and yet, it's even sweeter if it's more subtle. You harm me, I'll harm you. Marriages, this happens all the time. You throw out a barb to me, and I'll get you back. I'll mention it. It might be 2 weeks down the road where I bring that thing up that you said, and zing, I gotcha. Guys, that's evil. Evil in response to evil. Now, it gets a lot more obvious when people are harmed or killed, or Lamech with his 77 times. But you guys, it is, well, although we know we're not supposed to respond this way, what is Jesus saying? He's exposing our hearts. When evil is done against us, it's evil, we want to respond with evil. It's our heart. And we're going to have to be careful not to resist evil people ever in that way. 1 Peter 3:8. Really, this is speaking, the primary context is marriage. 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic. He's broadening it out to the church, but all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Wouldn't that be great if our marriages looked like that? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. How practical. Insult for insult. But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We're not to return evil. We're actually to return a blessing when it comes to personal affront, even when someone has actually been evil to us. So often they're not, and we still respond evilly. But even if they are, we may never respond with a sinful retort, a sinful thought, a sinful action, the manipulation and sarcasm and insults and bringing up things from the past and cut downs, whatever it might be, all the way up to physical harm that is sometimes done in marriages, in families, in churches, in society, to the evil of a physically harmful response in return, and all through the gamut of that. We are not to return evil for evil. Well, how is that even possible? It is only possible if we have true love, if we have a desire to see others looking more like Jesus, regardless of the sacrifice that we make to do that. Now, we're going to talk about love in several, it was probably going to be 3 or 4 weeks before we get there. Jesus is going to address this directly. But 1 Corinthians 13:4 says it this way, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked. So you're not going to give an evil response if you're not even provoked, if you're not moved to anger, moved to evil yourself. Love is not provoked because it takes the difficult things against it and simply says, how can I use this situation to help this person and myself look more like Jesus? Instead of how can I get back at this person? How can I redress the wrong? How can I get some kind of pleasure out of harming them in return? Love doesn't even think that way. Instead, it's not even provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Because oftentimes it's not only the insult that we receive, it's that particular one. We add that to all the other ones we've received, all the other affronts against us, all the other things that that person has done to us, and our response is commensurate to that. Imagine if every response, sinful response, you heard from your spouse or you heard from your children, it was as though that was the first time you'd ever heard anything sinful from them. You couldn't even remember the things that had happened in the past, the other things that they said against you that were harmful. You couldn't remember, so there's nothing to pile it on. And when there's nothing to pile it on, the ease of a loving response is tremendously heightened. And so when you keep no account of wrongs, it is so much easier not to respond with evil. You see how this starts to put together? You're not just going to be able to slap this on, okay, well, I shouldn't respond to evil with evil. I'll go home and try to do that and not forgive. and not actually love, and refuse to be provoked because your own ego and your own personal space and your own rights to have certain comforts and things you want to hear from others, because they don't even factor into the conversation. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't resist an evil person. Don't return evil for evil. Don't be like them because you love them. I mean, this is an absolutely radical standard. Impossible for unbelievers to live out. Possible for every believer. And this is the most basic. We're starting from the easiest in one sense. Don't be evil. And we're going to work our way out to much more difficult. And as Jesus does, turn the other cheek. Not just don't resist, but actually, as we will see, do positive good towards. Stay in relationship with, pursue reconciliation at every level, and pursue the truth of the gospel poured into the lives of people, regardless of how harmful they have been to you. It's a radical standard. The Pharisees knew nothing of it. Our righteousness must surpass those by the measure that the Spirit of God allows in our hearts. You're going to have to take your first inclinations captive if you're not going to return evil for evil. Because your first inclination is, when yelled at, is to yell in return. When manipulated, to manipulate in return. When hurt, to hurt in return. When controlled, to control in return. We must truly understand that every evil response is used by Satan to diminish God's glory, damage the church, harm your relationships, and diminish effective evangelism. Now, in our text, if you're in Romans 17. Notice that it goes on to say, don't pay back evil for evil to anyone, but respect what is right in the sight of all men. Notice how he broadens it out. It's not just other believers that if they're evil to you, you don't return evil. It's also unbelievers. And in fact, a broader understanding of this principle is respond to others in the ways that even they would know on the basis of their own consciences that are right. Even unbelievers know that when you respond evilly back to them or angrily to them or unjustly to them, even they understand that that's wrong, even though they probably baited you with an unjust or evil response to get there. And yet when you respond evilly, they know. And the truth of the gospel and the nature and love and work of Christ take a hit. Guys, you, at the very basic, you should be doing that which even the world understands is right. You should never be undertaking actions which even an unbeliever would look at that and say, I can't believe you're doing that. And consider the nature of the church and how unbelievers are watching your own behavior to one another in your marriages, in your parenting, in your personal relationships, in your friendships, in your relationships to those in businesses and all the ways that stretches out into the unbelieving world. They're watching you every second. And when you respond evilly, when you inappropriately, as it were, resist an evil man, they're judging you, even though they're the ones that are being evil against you. And God is holding you accountable for that. We are to respect what is right even in the sight of all men. Every person is our judge. Not only God, but every single person in the world stands as your judge. That is, that you are to do what is right to them. And they have a general understanding because God has built it into their conscience of what is right and good, even when they're not doing it. Now, this is particularly important because unbelievers have a conscience to which our deeds appeal. Did you know that? That's what the basis of this is on. When even an unbeliever knows what is right, when he sees you doing it, it matches up to your statement of who Christ is. And then that person is drawn towards the things of the Lord. You're refusing to respond with evil to evil is one of the primary means that God uses to evangelize the nations. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, see those Christians? They're always responding back sinfully. They can't even be nice and kind to one another, much less to me. Yeah, I know I cheated them in that business practice, but he came back and he cheated me. I know I yelled at him on the phone, but then he came back and he yelled at me on the phone. Unbeliever or believer shouldn't do that. See, they're going to hold you to a standard that they don't live to, and you tend to lower yourself to their standard because of it. You may not. Otherwise, they'll be able to slander you as evildoers. But the passage here says, when they try, the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, not as you tell them, look how good I am, we're Christians, look at all these good things we do. No, your good deeds, as they observe them, what? Glorify God in the day of visitation. Either when the gospel is brought to them and the Spirit of God works in their heart, he will use the means of your obedience in not returning evil for evil to help bring them to Christ, or when Jesus descends upon this planet and they have not repented or responded, but they see the truth and beauty of who he is, they will match that up to the Christians they saw, and they will say, yeah, they showed me. They told me. They lived this Jesus that is coming that I now see. They lived that before me, and they will glorify Jesus. One way or the other. You may not return evil for evil. That is, you may not resist an evil man. You see it? That's step one. You may not resist him in that way. But it goes beyond that. The second one, found in our text in Romans now, as we try to flesh this out, is never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. This is a different thought. Right? Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. For now, we'll step past verse 18, which is, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, because I think that relates to turning the other cheek, and that's not going to be until next week. Right? We'll step past that and get to verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a second step. See, the first is not evil. I'm not going to commit evil back to you. But the second part here is, I'm not even going to try to exact a just penalty from you. That's the idea of vengeance here. It doesn't appear that what is, because it's already contrasted with an evil response, it doesn't appear that this is a wrong response or trying to do something sinful to make justice, but that you are trying to bring your own justice, much as David was seeking to do with Nabal. And because it's also contrasted here with God's vengeance, God is able to bring just, right vengeance. Even our attempts at righteous acts or trying to bring people to bring them to justice, as it were, personally, it's always tainted with our own sin. So he says, never take your own revenge. That is, in a personal affront or insult, you are not trying to work all the situations so that you receive the satisfaction of a just response. I will get righteousness and justice for myself. I mean, think of Joseph and if he had sought to do that with his brothers. So they show up and he is the second in command to Pharaoh. Perfect chance. Would he have been just, as it were? Would he have been right to exact from them a penalty for throwing him into a pit, essentially seeking to kill him and to profit from it, other than just kill him? I mean, selling him into slavery was a death knell. So they were trying to kill him and make money and left him there, never checking, never doing anything to see what had happened. And here he is, the most powerful, essentially, man in the land. And what does he do? He, by the way, works towards their repentance. It's a beautiful picture. Does so and then says what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and therefore I have lived towards you, implied. I have done to you what is good. I did not exact my own revenge. We must not only do evil for evil. We must not try to get our own justice. That is, we will bring about the payment for the sin that we consider to be done against us. Why? Because we have to trust God's justice. I mean, our text is clear. Never take your own revenge. Why? Right? But leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take his vengeance. Let him bring it at the right time. Let him bring a righteous penalty as a result of sin that is done. But be careful. Why leave room? One, because you can't ever do it properly. Almost always you're going to be tainted as you try to bring about that revenge, set up that situation in which now you feel better because of what was done to you. You're almost always going to sin, and God is never going to sin. But hear me carefully. If you step in the way of the wrath of God, of the vengeance of God, then what you might do is predispose or really be a means by which that person turns away from God altogether. And then the vengeance of God will fall upon him in an eternal way unto eternal hell because of your bad example. Now, I understand that God is sovereign. I know he saves whom he desires to save. I also know he does it. The means he uses is your proclamation of the gospel and your example. And when you exact your own revenge and you don't leave for God's, instead what you do is you pave a way for people to grow angry and frustrated. And then what happens? The wrath of God falls upon them in an eternal way. Do you really want that? If you would leave room, if you would wait for God in his right time to bring the truth to bear, then what would happen is, and your prayer is, that if someone sins against you, that ultimately they would repent and not simply respond to you. What a teeny, in one sense, pitiable response, that they would somehow respond to you. but instead that they would respond to holy God and that he would pour out his wrath upon Christ instead of them, and they would be eternally saved. Leave room for the wrath of God, because maybe your stepping in the way of it would mean that his ultimate wrath will fall upon them, as opposed to the disciplines and judgments he might bring that would draw them to Christ so that the punishment would fall on Christ and not them. That's why you don't respond to an evil man like that, because you want him to come to Christ, and you want him ultimately not to have to pay the penalty for his own sin. So you had best not exact that penalty too soon. That's the idea. God will do what is right. If they don't respond to him, his eternal punishment will be brought. But do you really want that? Careful now. Careful. On those who have harmed you, on a society that seems to be stealing from you, on those who you would consider to be committing those major sins, homosexuality, and they're harming whole countries and governments and people, be careful. That you don't too quickly say, well, I would never want the wrath of God to fall on someone. In your speech, in your mind, in your heart, you're leaving room for the wrath of God, again, so that they might come to Christ and they would not receive that ultimate punishment, but he would draw them to himself apart from your pitiable attempts to try to bring justice yourself. God is much better at it than you. That's the idea. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't resist an evil man. God is going to deal with him. God is going to do what is necessary. Don't get in the way, either evil for evil or bringing your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. God's wrath alone is righteous. It alone is worthy of the name wrath. And it certainly does not mean hoping and praying for God to punish our enemies. We don't have the wisdom or power to exercise this wrath possible or properly. Instead, we long that others would come to Christ. Proverbs 24 deals with this. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not be glad when he stumbles. Ah, see, God is getting him. So that's not what it means when it says leave room for the wrath of God. Can't wait till God punishes him. That'd be wonderful. No. I long for ultimately God's justice to be done. And if my enemy stumbles or falls, I will not rejoice. Going on in verse 18 of Proverbs 24, or the Lord will see it and be displeased. He will turn his anger away from him. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. God will have his way. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's what our scripture says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And either he will repay it upon the evil man by bringing his own penalty, by requiring that evil man to pay the penalty for the rest of eternity in hell, or in his grace and mercy, he will bring his justice by bringing that man's sin underneath the punishment laid upon Christ as that man repents and believes. And that's what we long for. He properly repays, either with the punishment given to Christ or the punishment upon that person in eternity. He never lets the guilty go unpunished, so you never have to worry about trying to get your own revenge. And remember, we're speaking in the personal arena. We're not undoing justice in nations and justice in the church and justice in government. I've already said that, but be so careful that you don't somehow say, well, I'm standing up for justice, when all you are really standing up for is your own personal desire to have the satisfaction of your own ego being soothed by causing someone else to deal with the penalty. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Imagine for a moment if Jesus had resisted an evil person with evil. Well, he would no longer have been the Son of God. We understand the fact that Jesus ultimately could not sin, but had he, it would have been done from the start. But think for a moment if Jesus had chose to enact his own revenge. There you have in the garden, you have the religious leaders bringing their cronies along, and Judas with the kiss of betrayal, and then the army that is there. And what did Jesus say? If I wanted to, I could bring a legion of angels, and it would have been right. He said, I will not do it. I'm leaving room for the wrath of God. And in fact, he was leaving room for the wrath of God to be poured out upon himself. We need to do the same. If we're going to deal properly with evil people, we must learn not to desire our own justice, not to do evil in return, but instead, as we will see next week, we have to learn how to turn the other cheek. And we will see what that means. We will try to flesh it out. What does it actually mean to then, when I'm slapped on one cheek, to turn the other? But it starts with this hard attitude here. You will never turn the other cheek. You will never properly understand what that means if you continue to try to get your own revenge, if you are constantly seeking to cause others to make payment to you for the evils that they commit against you, because that will be ongoing, both in society, in your family, in the church. First hard attitude is this: do not resist an evil person. No evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and never take your own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. Pray for, seek for the salvation of all who would do evil against you, and seek to demonstrate and show to them the means by which they might overcome that evil with good. So a couple questions for you as we finish. How easily activated is your sense of personal justice, and how do you respond? How sensitive are you to personal affronts done against you? What does love say? It's not provoked, and it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. If you're extremely sensitive to these things, you're lacking in love. Be it with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your siblings, with others in this church that you are wrestling with at whatever level of relationship you might be, with your extended family members who have been harmful to you, with those out in society, in businesses and other places that have harmed you, how quickly do you flare back when you are harmed? It is already demonstrating a lack of what Jesus has said, and you're going to struggle. Are you quick to pursue your rights in a given situation, or are you quick to give them away for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of love? How quick are you? Is that your first response? For the believer, it becomes his natural response. For the unbeliever, it's never his response. And then lastly, have you learned to deny your first inclination to respond in an ungodly fashion to evil done to you? Or do you still flare back in some form of anger, be it muted or expressive? Have you learned to understand, to identify, and to put to death your first inclination of ungodly response? That's where you're going to have to start this week, so that you might not resist an evil man. And next week, we will look to see what it means to turn our other cheek when that evil man has harmed us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the power of your teaching. Thank you for your clear, authoritative statements that assault our hearts. And I pray that in all that is said this morning, that nothing would in any way have gotten in the way of the power of your statement that we are not to resist an evil man. That our first inclination must be always to love in response, to long for their salvation, to set aside our own rights and our own desires and our own inklings and inclinations towards personal justice, to instead leave room for you to do your work and to pray and to work in such a way that love would be poured back in the direction of evil. And I pray that be true from spouse to spouse, from parents to children, children back to their parents, siblings to one another. Lord, I pray that that would be true in our church as there are wrestles and struggles in relationship. It would be quick to pour back good even when evil has been done. I want to pray that that would be true out to an evil society that constantly is seeking to harm us, that love would be returned, that grace and gentleness and truthfulness would be poured back when there is injustice done. And as a result of that, that an unbelieving world and a wrestling church would glorify God in the day of visitation. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.